1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. Lord, we pray this morning that as we come to it, that we'll have open hearts and minds that are receptive and attentive to Your Word. Lord, that we understand that the Holy Spirit is here indwelling each believer, and that He's our teacher to help us understand as we compare Scripture with Scripture and verse with verse, Lord. We pray that as we do this morning, that we'd be edified and our understandings would be furthered for having come out this morning. And we pray that everything we say and do would bring honor and glory to You. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we were looking at this question about the confession of sins. And 1 John 1:9 is a controversial verse. Okay? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we were talking last Sunday about some things related to the confession of sin. And what I want to do, before we really get into the heart of looking at 1 John 1:9 this morning and what is 1 John itself about, I do want to review just a few things with you if I could, because it's important that we understand how we got to this place, and we have some visitors here that weren't here. So I don't want to take any more than about 8 to 10 minutes to do this. And we're not going to look at a lot of verses. I'm just going to go through on the overhead behind me a few of the key points, okay? All the references are there. If you want the notes yourself, you can download them off the church's website, so you don't have to worry about trying to write everything down in a hurry here. But I do want to review before we move on, because I think it's important. So if we look at last week, do you have this plugged in, Kurt? Okay. Help if I turned it on. You know, the technology is great when it does what it's supposed to. Okay. Last week we looked at the issue of the confession of sins and the total forgiveness of sins. And we saw that under the law, Israel was required to confess their sins to God. And we saw that the confession of sins could be personal, as it is for David in Psalm 32. And we also saw that it could be a corporate confession of sins, like Daniel does at the end of the 70 years of Babylonian captivity in Daniel chapter 9. We also saw that sin affected Israel's relationship with God. So much so, and to the point, that God would not even hear the prayers of the nation of Israel so long as, or until I should say, their sins had been properly confessed according to the terms of the law. We also saw that physical ceremonies and sacrifices accompanied the confession of sins under the law. We talked about, we read there in Leviticus chapter 5, where somebody has done something and committed some sin and is not aware of the fact that they committed that particular sin. And when it is brought to their attention, they then have to go and offer a sacrifice for the sin that they committed at some point in their past for which they were unaware. And so we saw that the law demands the confession of sin. We saw that sin affected Israel's relationship with God. And we also saw that there were very often physical ceremonies and sacrifices that were required with the confession of sin under the law. Now we also looked at Pauline things. We looked at Pauline theology, that believers in the shed blood of Jesus Christ receive the total and complete forgiveness of all their sins. And I do want to look at just a couple of these. We could go to, you could look at your own time at the ones in Ephesians there, but I want to go to the Colossians one, Colossians chapter 2, because it's important that we understand the fact that Paul says that on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, on the basis of the fact that the believer has by faith taken the blood of Jesus Christ and by faith applied it to their own personal sin account, and when that is done, the blood of Jesus Christ erases, wipes away, and totally forgives all of our sin, past, present, and future. And Paul says here in Colossians chapter 2, amongst other places, which you could look at later, verse 13, he says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all what? Trespasses." We as members of the church, the body of Christ, we as believers in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a total and complete forgiveness of how many of our sins? All of our sins, all of our trespasses, all of the things that we've ever said, done, thought, looked at, participated in, whatever the case may be, that were contrary to what God would have for us to do in His Word, all of those sins, past, present, and future, have all been forgiven in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ took care of everything that was wrong with us on the cross. Now if all of your sins, and I posed a question to you last Sunday, if all of your sins are forgiven, what's left for you to confess? Okay? Now this is going to hit right to the question of what you believe about the grace of God and what you believe about the issue of the confession of sin. Also last week, We discussed the popular doctrine of parental forgiveness that is taught out of 1 John 1:9. Many believers believe that the believer's relationship with God is eternal based upon the cross. However, they further believe that sin in the life of the believer can cause a loss of fellowship with God. The doctrine of parental forgiveness then basically says and basically teaches that we are placed into the family of God and that we can never be taken out. However, sin causes a break in your fellowship with God. Therefore, what we need to do is confess our sins to restore our fellowship back to God. Now, I asked you the question last Sunday, how many of you have ever heard this taught before? And many of you raised your hands. Focus on the Family teaches this. Most of the mainline denominational churches teach some form of parental forgiveness based on 1 John 1:9. And we went through the verses last Sunday and we studied out the fact that we are totally forgiven in Christ and that confessing your sins doesn't solve and stop sin in your life. And if you want to keep a list of short accounts and kneel down on the bedside every night before God and make a list and try to confess to God every single thing that you did wrong, are you ever going to have victory over sin by operating and behaving in that fashion? And I think if you are honest with yourself about this, if you've ever tried this, I saw my dad growing up. He had a journal. He had a journal, and he wrote in that journal every single day everything he thought he did wrong. And then at the end of the day, he would open up the journal, and then he would confess all of his sins to God. And you know what he started to see as he continued to do this over time? He had the same things written down every day. Just confessing those sins and saying, God, I'm sorry that I did this, I'm sorry that I did that, did it ever stop the sin from occurring in his life? The answer is what? No, because when you operate in that mentality, all you are essentially doing is focusing in on the problem. And we also saw last Sunday that 1 John 1:9 is the most common verse used to support the doctrine of parental forgiveness and to teach that the keeping of short accounts and the confession of sins. 1 John 1:9 is almost universally taught as a verse that says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But last week we concluded the following. I think we did. Yes, we did. Number one, all our sins have already been what? Forgiven. Number two, is it even possible for you to confess all your sins to God? You know that it's not, because if it were, why would God give the nation of Israel in Leviticus chapter 5 a sacrifice that they had to offer for sins that they didn't even know they committed? So it's not even possible for us to do this. And third, the confession of sins does not bring victory over sin. Rather, it focuses the believer's attention on the problem instead of the solution. Okay? So what we want to look at today then, this morning, which is going to take up the bulk of our time, is what is 1 John 1:9 really all about? If it's not a verse that teaches short accounts, if it's not a parental forgiveness verse, then what is 1 John 1:9 about? Now, in order to do this, I want to look at three essential points with you here this morning. Number one, I want to look at who was John? Who was John? Number two, I want to look at where does the book of 1 John fit dispensationally into the New Testament scheme? And number three, I want to survey the doctrine with you that is contained in the book of 1 John. All of the while looking at this question of what do we do and what is this verse really about? Now, if you would, so let's start by looking at the first point. Who was John? The book of John was written by John the Apostle. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. John the Apostle is the author of the book of 1 John. Now, you have to understand who John was, okay? John chapter 10, verse 1. Matthew. See? It's happening already, I know. I get talking faster than I'm thinking faster than I'm talking here. Matthew 10, verse 1. And when he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Verse 2. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, by the way, notice, in verse 1 they're called what? Disciples. What are they called in verse 2? Apostles. They're called apostles after they receive the power to cast out spirits and to heal all manner of sickness and disease. That's an important distinction for you to consider in your reading of the Scripture. All all apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. You understand what I'm saying? The only apostles are the 12 that he notifies here and mentions by name specifically in the passage. And I'll look at the names here. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his what? So John, the author of 1 John, point number one, is that John is an apostle. He is one of the 12 apostles that Jesus Christ chose during his earthly ministry to minister to the nation of Israel. And that they were going to basically continue his work after he was gone. And so he's preparing them and so forth. But John is one of the 12 that is chosen here. Now read a little bit further. Look down at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of what? The Gentiles. And into any city the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. So point number two, from the very beginning of his ministry, John has a limited ministry and a limited commission, and he is sent by God to who? To the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And are they sent to the Gentiles or the Samaritans? The answer is what? No. So number one, John is an apostle that Jesus Christ chose during his earthly ministry. Number two, John as an apostle has a commission here from the very beginning of his ministry to limit his ministry to the nation of Israel. Everybody see that? Now, that is very important. Go if you would to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And I know I got this one right, okay, Acts chapter 3. We see John acting like we would expect. We could have also stopped in the meantime at some verses at the end of Luke and at the end of Matthew and so forth, where it says that these men were supposed to begin their ministry after Christ left, beginning at Jerusalem, right? And so we understand that, number one, John is the apostle, that one of the apostles that Christ chose during his earthly ministry. Number two, the ministry that he receives is limited to the nation of Israel. He's not supposed to go to who? The Gentiles. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being what? Why do we look at this verse? We look at this verse to demonstrate and to prove to you, are these men following the law after Christ ascended in heaven? Are they still keeping the temple rituals? Are they still going to the temple at the hour of prayer? Are they still doing all of the things that you would expect a member of the nation of Israel to do? Okay? So he is not going and living like a Gentile after Christ dies. excuse me. He is still continuing the commission that he was given back there in Matthew chapter 10, and then that he had further light and revelation on in Mark 16 and Matthew 28. Look at another one. Go to Acts chapter 8, if you would. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, again look at verse 1. Saul, who would soon to become Paul, was causing trouble for the church that was at Jerusalem here. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. That's the death of Stephen. And at the same time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except who? So when the great dispersion occurs here, who stays at Jerusalem? John, as one of the apostles, along with the rest of the 11 at this time. Now, why are they staying there? Are they staying there because they're, you know, a bunch of bigots and they don't want to go talk to the Gentiles? Or are they staying there because they had a commission that told them, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that they were to begin where? At Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and then where? Then to the othermost parts of the earth. And had they even finished convincing and converting the city of Jerusalem that Jesus was the Christ? The answer is what? No. So the reason they stay there and the reason they keep the law and keep doing the things that you see them doing in the early chapters of the book of Acts is because he understands that he is an apostle to the nation of Israel to fulfill the commission that God gave him. Now I want you, if you would, to turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Because there's a council in Jerusalem that is called in Acts chapter 8. And the Apostle Paul goes up there to speak with those men about his ministry. Because the Judaizers, the people, the members of the nation of Israel were trying to compel the Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law. And the situation had become so bad that this council has to be called in Jerusalem. And I want you to notice something here in Galatians chapter 2. Let's start, if we could, at verse 3. It says, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And because of false brethren, unawares, brought in who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into what? Bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whether they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in confidence added nothing to me." Look at verse 7. "But contrarywise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto who?" Now look, Paul goes up there, and who adds to whose understanding? Do those men that were apostles before him tell Paul anything he didn't already know? No. Does Paul tell them something that they didn't know? He absolutely does. Now go to verse 9. "And when James, Cephas, and who? John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave unto me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto who? The heathen, and they unto who?" So John agrees with Peter and James that they are going to limit their ministry to who? The nation Israel. So in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, John agrees that he would not go to the Gentiles, but that he would limit his ministry to the nation of Israel. So from the beginning of his ministry to the end, John's entire ministry was focused on who? Israel first. When he's first called and commissioned in Matthew 10, he's told not to go into the way of the Gentiles, not to enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of who? Israel. Later on, after Christ has risen and ascended and other events have happened here in Galatians chapter 2, he agrees with Peter and James, other two of the big three from that group of apostles, that they are going to allow Paul to go to the Gentiles and they're going to limit their ministry to who? Now, is all of that stuff important when you think about the book of 1 John? All that stuff is extremely important when you think about the book of 1 John. Who wrote the book? The book is written by a member of Christ's earthly ministry, those 12 apostles who were commissioned not to go to who? The Gentiles. Now, that is an extremely important piece of information when we consider what is going on in the book of 1 John, and specifically the verse 1 John 1:9. So let's move on to the second point. Where does the book of 1 John fit in terms of its subject matter? The subject matter of the book pertains to the time when the Antichrist is going to be on earth. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 13. 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. Notice what John says here. He says, "I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome" what? "That wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father." I want you to notice there, the term "wicked one," who does that refer to? The term "wicked one" refers to the Antichrist, does it not? And notice what else it says there. It says that they have what? Overcome who? The wicked one. So if they're going to overcome the wicked one, who is obviously going to be on earth who was obviously John anticipating was going to be on earth when this book was read? The Antichrist, the wicked one. Hold your hand there if you would and go to Revelation chapter 12. You're familiar with the fact, hopefully, those of you that have been around for any length of time, that in the middle of the tribulation, Satan is going to get kicked out of heaven. And when Satan is going to get kicked out of heaven, halfway through the tribulation, he's going to be sent down to earth, and he's going to persecute the nation of Israel. And notice what it says here in Revelation chapter 12, which, by the way, was also written by who? John. Revelation chapter 12, look at verse 10. Well, we better get verse 9 first so you understand the context. And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of the brethren is what? Cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Look at verse 11. And they what? Overcame him. Who are they overcoming? They're overcoming the accuser of the brethren. Who's the accuser of the brethren? The accuser of the brethren is the great dragon, that old serpent called the devil, and who? It's Satan, and he's cast out into the earth. Look at verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto what? The death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell on them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short while. Now look, who's the wicked one that John's warning them about in 1 John? And telling them to overcome. It's the same guy that he's telling them here they're going to have to overcome by the blood of the Lamb. That person being the accuser of the brethren, or Satan's Antichrist, the beast, whatever term you want to use for it, that's who they are going to be overcoming. So the context of 1 John, if you look at the first point, is a context in which the Antichrist is where? On earth, and Israel is going to have to do what? Overcome. Look at a few more things, if you would. Go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. He says, I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. I know, notice, the blasphemy of them which say they are what? Jews, and are what? Not, but are of the synagogue of who? See, it's not going to be any different during the end time tribulation time than it was during the life of Christ. Okay? During the life of Jesus Christ, did you have the believing remnant of the nation of Israel living side by side the apostate nation? Okay? More people were in the apostate nation than were in the believing remnant, correct? During the time of the tribulation, you're going to have the same thing. Within the whole nation of Israel, you're going to have a believing remnant, and then the rest of them are going to follow who? The beast, the wicked one, the Antichrist, whatever term you want to use for it, right? And so the problem here in that verse is that there are some that are saying they are Jews, but they're really what? Not. And during the tribulation, is Israel going to need a way to distinguish who is true Israel from apostate Israel? And therefore enter the book of what? 1 John. The book of 1 John is primarily going to be a tool for the believing remnant of the nation of Israel, because it is going to help them answer this question of who is a real member of the nation of Israel and who is not. Now, so who wrote the book? John the Apostle wrote the book. John the Apostle had a ministry that was limited from beginning to end to the nation of Israel only. The book fits dispensationally into the context of the end times, the tribulation period, when the wicked one, the adversary, is physically on earth, and the nation of Israel is going to be expected to overcome. It's also written during a time when there are going to be some people that are saying they are Jewish, saying they are true believing Israel, but are really, of what the verse says, of the synagogue of who? Satan. And they are going to need a way to distinguish the believers from what? The unbelievers. So let's do our doctrinal survey of the book of 1 John, and let's start in 1 John chapter 2. Go to 1 John chapter 2. So we're on now into point 3. So we've got the background. We know who wrote it. We know where it fits. Now we need to look at what is the book saying in a survey format so that we can really focus our attention on 1 John 1:9 and what is 1 John 1:9 really about. Is it a verse that's used? Is it a parental forgiveness verse? Is it a short accounts confession of sins verse? Or is it something totally different than that? 1 John chapter 2, verse 11. Look at what the verse says. But he that hateth his brother is in what? Darkness. And walketh in what? Darkness. And knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his what? Okay? Now, what do we know about this person? Number one, we know that he hates his what? Well, it'd help if I had it up here. Okay, we know, number one, that he hates his what? Brother. And we also know that because he hates his brother, he walks in what? Darkness. Everybody with that? That's what the verse says, right? Now, let's look at 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 15. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. 1 John 3:15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a what? Murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life, what? Abiding in him. Now, notice what we can discern now based on these two verses. Okay? Number one, the guy in chapter 3, verse 15, he also hates his what? Brother. We know that because he hates his brother, that he's also walking in what? Darkness, because of 1 John chapter 2, verse 11. Because he hates his brother, he is a murderer. And we also know now that he does not have eternal life abiding in him, because he hates his brother, walks in darkness, and is a murderer. I.e., is this guy saved or unsaved? He's obviously what? Unsaved. Everybody following this? Okay? Getting ahead of myself here. Okay, now go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. Now it says, if we say we have fellowship with him, we walk in what? Darkness. We lie and do not the what? So once again, there are some people that are saying that they have fellowship with him, right? But while they are saying this, they are walking in what? Darkness, okay? I.e., are they saved or are they unsaved? Because we know from the previous verses that he that hates his brother walks in darkness is a murderer, and we know that nobody that hates his brother walks in darkness and who's a murderer is a saved person, correct? So the person that he's talking about there in verse 6 is somebody that is saying they have fellowship with him, but is continuing to walk in what? So are they making a... Are they misrepresenting themselves, if you will? Okay? Now, let's back up a verse and look at verse 5. This is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him there is what? No darkness at all. Now, let your eye run down the page. Look at verse 6 again. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and what? Do not the truth. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is what? Not in us. Look at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is what? So these people are saying that they have fellowship, but in fact they are what? They're lying, okay? They're lying, they're liars. And we know that they are, and we know then that they are not saved, but that they are lost, and they are saying that they are Jews when they really are not. Let's look at a few more verses on this. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 21. Notice, I have not written unto you because ye knew not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of what? Now, what's the fundamental problem with these guys in chapter 1? They're saying they have fellowship, but they're really walking in what? Darkness. They say they haven't sinned, and the Scripture says then that they're what? Liars. So we're identifying here. Look at the verse again, verse 21. I have not written unto you because ye knew not the truth, but because ye knew it, and that no lie is of what? The truth. Now look at the next verse. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is what? The Christ. He is what? Antichrist that denieth the Father and what? Now remember, Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. There are some that said they were Jews, but they were lying because they were really of the synagogue of who? Satan. So here we have some people that are lying, they're walking in darkness, they're not abiding in the light. And we know that the thing that they are doing here is they are fundamentally denying that Jesus is who? The Christ. So again, are these saved or unsaved people? These are unsaved people. Look at another verse with me. Go to chapter 4. Look at verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his what? He's a what? There it is. What do we already know from the other verse about the guy who hates his brother? That he's a murderer and that he walks in darkness and he doesn't have eternal life what? Abiding in him. Right? Verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God who he hath not what? Seen. So obviously, this individual, he says, I love God, but he hates his brother. That makes him a liar. What do we know in 1 John? We know that anyone that walks in darkness is a liar, that hates his brother, that is a murderer, and doesn't have eternal life doing what? Abiding in him. Is everybody following that? Now, let's go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 7. First John chapter 1, look at verse 7. Notice. So let's read 5, 6, and then 7. Okay, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is what? Light, and in him is no darkness what? So the person then that is a murderer, hates his brother, walks in darkness, is a liar, does not have eternal life abiding in him, correct? Verse 6. If we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the what? So in other words, if they're lying, are they denying that Christ is God? Now verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship what? One with another. Notice, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from how many sins? How many sins does it cleanse us from? Paul said that that the church, the body of Christ, was forgiven of all our what? So the person that this chapter is talking about is a saved or an unsaved person. It's an unsaved person. And if they will walk in the light as Christ is in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse them from how many of their sins? How many times can you be cleansed from all your sins? See, the verse doesn't say that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sin up until the point we believe, and then everything after that we got to confess to take care of. Is that what the verse said? The verse said it forgave us of how many of their sins would it forgive them of? All of them. So we know then that the blood of Christ cleansed them from all iniquity. In the verse. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is what? Not in us. Again, this person is a what? This person is a liar. And as a liar, they are not a possessor of eternal life according to the verses that we've looked at. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is what? Not in him. Notice again the issue. Is keeping the commandments essential to these verses? It sure is. In Israel, There was always going to be the believing and the unbelieving people living side by side. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. Hope this is the right verse. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in what? Truth. And whereby we know that we are of what? The truth. And shall assure our hearts before what? So how do they know and assure themselves that they are of the truth? Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in what? So the issue here is that they demonstrate the fact that they are doing what God wants by what they do, right? And it goes back to the idea of, again, keeping the law. The law and the commandments. So the people here, go back to, what do I got here? I want you to go to John, the book of John, chapter 8. Book of John, chapter 8. It's fascinating when you read John, chapter 8, verse 44, and you compare it with all the stuff that we've read in 1 John, it becomes very plain and clear what is going on in 1 John. John, chapter 8, look at verse 44. John 8, 44. Ye are of your father who? The devil. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from what? What was one of the themes that we saw emerging in all those verses in 1 John? It's talking about the guy who hates his brother and is what? A murderer. So Satan, the devil himself, he was a murderer from the beginning. Notice, and he abode not in what? The fundamental problem with the people in 1 John is they're not abiding in what? The truth. They are murderers and they are not abiding where? In the truth. Look what else it says. Because there is no truth in him, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a what? Liar and the father of it. It's fascinating when you look at this, that if you notice that the same things that are true here of the people that Christ is talking of the devil, the same things are true of the people in 1 John. That's because the people that we're reading about in 1 John are saved or unsaved people. They're unsaved, and if they have the same characteristics here that the devil had, are they Jews or are they of the synagogue of Satan? See, 1 John is about Israel identifying and how they can identify who is true Israel and who is apostate Israel. Now, go back and let's look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. First John chapter 1. So we've hit all the verses around verse 9, right? We're going to get to verse 9 in a minute. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a what? Say the devil, John chapter 8, verse 44, is the father of what? So here you have a bunch of people who say they have fellowship, but they walk in darkness. They say in verse 8, they say they haven't sinned, so they're deceiving what? Themselves, and the truth is what? Not in them. John chapter 8, verse 44, was Satan for the truth? No. Now you got verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a what? Liar, and the word is what? Not in us. Enter into this context. So, if you look up here, the context of 1 John 1, 9 is dealing with unsaved members of the nation of Israel during the tribulation period who are falsely claiming to be members of the believing remnant. Enter 1 John 1, 9. If we what? If this person confesses their what? By the way, did they have to do that back in the Old Testament? So if this person confesses their sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our what? Sins, and to cleanse us from all what? All unrighteousness. Is that verse talking about you and I who are already saved going and continuing day after day after day to grovel at the feet of God and ask Him to forgive us and confess our sins? Or is that verse talking about how the believing remnant, how the lost, the apostate nation within Israel can get saved during the tribulation? See, it's got nothing whatsoever on any planet have anything to do with parental forgiveness. It has to do with how Israel can receive forgiveness during the tribulation period. Look, if you're saved today, you have already been cleansed from all unrighteousness, haven't you? So how many times can that happen to you? One time. The person that does what that verse says, are they cleansed from all unrighteousness? Well, what did it say? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? How many times can it happen for them? Woo. So it never was a short accounts verse. It never was a verse to teach parental forgiveness. It's always been a verse talking about salvation for Israel during the tribulation. Always has been, always will be, from here till eternity. That's what the verse is about. This verse has absolutely nothing to do with the fabricated doctrine of parental forgiveness. I don't care. You know, you say, well, who are you, this little church in the middle of Grand Rapids? I don't care what the big, powerful ministry say at Focus on the Family or anyone else. They've gotten this verse wrong. They have not identified, number one, who wrote it, number two, the context dispensationally it fits into, and number three, the doctrine that the whole book of 1 John is teaching. The book of 1 John is written to the nation of Israel so that they can distinguish who the believing remnant in Israel is from the apostate nation that's of the synagogue of Satan. It has absolutely nothing to do with you and I continuing to go and ask God, oh, please forgive me. He already forgave you. He already sent His Son to die, to shed His blood as the only payment for your sin. And the moment you applied that blood to your account, He forgave you. End of story, bottom line, done deal. You don't need to do anything else. Somebody says, well, you know what, Brian? And what you're doing is you're just telling people they can go do whatever they want.
I
didn't hear that. Thanks, Frank. You grace people, all you're just about a bunch of easy believism. You think that, you know, there's nothing to hold anybody accountable. You know what I had to say to that? Rubbish. Go to Titus chapter 2. See, grace is our teacher. You got to keep people under the law or else they're just going to do whatever they want. Right? Isn't that what a lot of ministries say? Aren't a lot of ministries really just focused on you doing what they want you to do? They don't want you to have any freedom, because if you have any freedom in Christ, then you might decide that what they're telling you is a load of garbage. And if you decide that it's a load of garbage, well, then your tithes are going to go somewhere else and then your offerings won't be made there. See, now I'm pulling back the stuff. Some of you looking at me, oh, don't say that. But that's what's going on. 2 Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath what? Appeared to what? Look at the next verse. What is the first word of verse 12? Teaching. What is doing the teaching in verse 12? The grace of God back in verse what? 11, right? Now, grace our teacher. What does grace teach us? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and what? Now, how does God want a believer to live? Soberly, righteously, and what? Godly. How are you going to accomplish that? How are you going to live that way? By going back and putting yourself under a short account system of confession? Or by allowing grace to teach you some things? See, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved, what? Through faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. We have a standing in what? Into this grace wherein we what? Stand. We're saved by grace. We have a standing in grace. All of these things, what teaches us about these things? It's the grace of God. If you want to live the Christian life, If you want to have victory over sin, you know what we have to do? We got to stop focusing on the problem. The problem's the sin, right? So when all I do is fixate on my sin because I think I've got to confess them all to God, am I ever going to have victory over those things? I used the illustration with you last Sunday. If I take my 4-year-old and I teach him from the time he's 4 that he's stupid and he's ignorant. I don't do that, by the way. If that's what I teach him, what does he grow up thinking about himself? He's stupid and ignorant. And then as he gets older, he gets into junior high, high school, he's going to start acting out on what he believes about what? Himself. What we have to do as believers is we have to reformulate, recalibrate our thinking about how God views us. He does not view us as a bunch of dead, dirty, rotten sinners. He views us as saints of the Most High God. Now, I'm getting ahead of my notes here. If following the law and confessing sin could have brought victory over sin, then Israel wouldn't have needed a Messiah. By the way, how'd they do under that? Why in the world would you want to go back under that? Go read the Old Testament of the success they had. Keeping short accounts. Anyone come up? Keeping short accounts and confessing your sins keeps you focused on the problem. Believers need to stop focusing on the problem and start applying the solution. Here's the solution. You saw this last week. Think about these verses. Only when we view ourselves the same way God does will we experience the victory in our Christian lives. Apparently I spelled Christian wrong. Christ lives, whatever, same thing. Think about this. Are you saved? If you are saved, are you saved from eternal punishment? Yes. Are you forgiven of all your sins? Yes. Are you justified? You have the very righteousness of God imputed to your account. Yes. Good answer. You are indwelt. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. What's the answer? Yes. You are complete. Colossians chapter 2. You have a total, complete, perfect standing in Jesus Christ. You are seated with Him in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2. Romans chapter 8. You are a joint heir with Christ and you are more than a conqueror in Christ. You are not a dirty, rotten sinner anymore. You have a total new identity that you've been given in Jesus Christ. And what we need to do as believers is we need to stop groveling and focusing on the sin, which is the problem, and start focusing on the solution. The solution is to focus on who we are in Jesus Christ. And to go out, recalibrate our thinking, reprogram our computer, so to speak, and go out and operate under that reality instead of the old one. You know, I want to go to two verses. Go to Galatians. So you start thinking about yourself like this, you know what? All of a sudden it's cool, it's fun to go to church. Because instead of hearing what a dirty dog you are, you realize what a saint you are in the Most High God. You and I, we don't always act like it though, do we? Do we still sin and make mistakes? Yes, we do. Okay? We'll get to that in a minute. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. We read this verse last week. For as many as you have been baptized into Jesus Christ, have done what? Have put on Christ. You are suited and clothed in Jesus Christ. When God the Father looks down from heaven at Brian Ross, He does not see me as a lost sinner in Adam. He sees me as a son and a saint and a joint heir and more than a conqueror and seated and complete and indwelt and sealed and justified and forgiven and on and on and on. So what I need to do in the practicality, the outworking of my life, if I'm going to live my life on the basis of grace, I need to say to myself and view myself the same way God views me. And then I need to go take that reality out into my life. I need to function in that identity, not in the old identity. Galatians chapter 2, look at verse 20. And see, here's the kicker. You want to know what? You can't stop sinning. It's going to have to be Christ what? In you. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ what? Liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself what? See, principle number one that you learned the moment you got saved. I can't do it. I need a Savior to do it what? For me. Principle number one of the Christian life. I can't do it. It needs to be Christ in me. If you are trying to do these things in your own strength, in your own power, you are never going to have victory over anything. It has to be the life of Christ working itself out what? Through you. Now, what should I do when I sin? Some of you know what's coming. You know what you do? You just grace it. You fall back on the grace of God and the understanding that, yes, this is wrong. I know it's already forgiven. I know it doesn't affect my status in Christ. You identify it for what it is, and then what do? You apply the cross to it and you move on. What does Paul say? Forgetting those things which are what? Behind, and reaching forth into those things which are what? You know what the problem is with most believers? We're all wallowing and fussing and fuming about what's happened to us in the past. Mistakes we've made, things people have said to us, things people have done to us, and you want to know what? All the fuss and fume and whining we can do about what happened in the past. I teach history. I know this. You can't change the past. You can't change the past. I don't. You know, a little ninth grader this week tell me, Mr. Ross, I invented a time machine. Okay. You can't change it. All you can do is look at it, identify it for what it is, understanding you're standing in grace and in Christ, reach forward. That's the only thing to do. Because all of the confession, all of the everything that you want to do, it's going to keep you in that and prevent you from moving forward. Okay? Now look, I understand that some of the stuff I've said here today is different than what you may have heard in the past. But I'm telling you right now, if you want to have victory, this is the only answer. 1 John 1:9 is not about the confession, is about short account confession of sin. It is a verse that is it's a salvation verse for Israel during the tribulation period to help them identify who's believing Israel from apostate Israel. It never was a short accounts parental forgiveness verse, and it never will be. So we need to stop, the body of Christ needs to stop living in the tyranny of religious oppression and start living in the freedom that comes with grace. And when we start doing that and allow grace to be our teacher, what will the result be? We'll live soberly, righteously, and what? Godly in this present world. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful for the authority of the message of grace that sets us free from religious oppression and bondage, that identifies our complete standing in Jesus Christ, that we are saved, sealed, indwelt, and seated with Christ in heavenly places. And that as it says in Romans chapter 8, there is no principality, no power, no height, nor depth, nor things present, nor things to come that could ever remove us from that standing. We pray that as believers, as a church family, that we will look and understand that Grace Life Bible Church is not just the name on the building, on the sign, but that the grace life is a life that ought to be lived by all of us all the time. Understanding that we're going to make mistakes. We're going to do things wrong. We're going to offend people. We're going to offend the righteousness of God with some of the things we think, say, do, and so forth, participate in. But every time we can fall back on the grace of God, not as an excuse to continue our sin, but allow the grace of God to teach us how to fix it, how to do it better, and allow Christ at work in us to move us on. To not focus on the past, to press on toward all the things that God would have us to do. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.